Scripture reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. Again, since this is God's own word, I'd ask you to rise in honor of God who speaks to us now. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we come to this passage, we come to a summary statement near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. As such, it is good for us to remember the purpose of the book and the circumstances of Israel at this time. Remember that Deuteronomy picks up where Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers left off in particular. The people of God have been brought out of Egypt and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are heading towards the promised land. But the first generation rebelled against God and refused to enter the land, therefore they are consigned to die in the wilderness. And once they died, the second generation could then enter the land and take it and dwell in that promised land. Moses is part of that first generation that will not enter the land. And he is the one writing these books and speaking to the people. In other words, he knows that he must die before they enter the land. And therefore he is intent upon preparing them for this entrance with his dying exhortations to them. And as he comes to summarize what God wants, and what he is commanding of them, and what he will promise to them, he does so as one facing his own death, but desiring to prepare them to understand the relationship they have with God, the covenant relationship between Israel and their God. When we consider this covenant relationship, really, what we find here in our passage is summarized in Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We see that same covenant language in our own passage, and the Lord is saying, here is what I want you to know above all. Here is what Moses is going to exhort you to before he dies. You are the people of God, and he is your God. If you understand that, then you will be ready to enter the land and to dwell there. Remember that we are like Israel in the sense that we have been redeemed from our sins, but we are on a pilgrimage, as it were. We are wanderers on this earth, traveling toward our promised lands of heaven. And therefore, this relationship that God establishes by covenant is that which will sustain us on the way, is that which will encourage us and prepare us for glory. And so let us consider our passage with profound interest. I will divide these verses into two parts. The first is verse 16, the comprehensive obedience demanded by God. And then verses 17 through 19, the covenant proclamations provided, both provided by Israel on the one hand and by God on the other. First then, the comprehensive obedience that God demands of his people. Our passage opens by speaking of this day, this moment in history, this time when they are on the verge of entering the promised land, as they're being prepared for this, on this day, at this momentous occasion, at this critical juncture in the history of God's people, the Lord, your God, commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. He makes this comprehensive demand upon his people to keep his statutes. Remember what statutes are. Literally, they are something that is engraved or etched. The statutes of God are that which is etched into stone even. The moral law of the Ten Commandments is in view here. God took his own finger and etched into stone his statutes, his law, by which he demonstrates that his statutes, his law, is not some sort of passing or fleeting demand of his. It is something that abides forever. It is his character, and as his character doesn't pass away, neither does his law. The moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which he etched into stone. He says, that is what I command you to observe, all of them. And then his judgments, these are really the decisions of God for man's life. When we hear that, perhaps we react far too much as a man who does not know God would and says, but it's my life. I should make my own decisions. The Lord says, no, I made you. You belong to me. Your life is mine. And I have made the decisions for your life, what you ought to do. As your creator, I know far better than anyone else how you ought to operate, what you ought to do, how you ought to live. I have made decisions for your life about how you ought to live. And he has every right to do this. And this then is a demand of God, that he in his sovereignty as creator has etched into stone the commands that he wants us to observe. And he has made decisions for our life that he commands us to follow. But notice how we are to follow these. You should be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. You should be careful, study, meditate on the law of God day and night. Apply them to your life. Carefully put them into action. Be diligent and careful in your understanding and study and application of the law of God. When some professing believers hear that, they would say, that sounds like legalism, that carefulness, that diligence, that study. It's not legalism, it's biblical godliness. How is that legalism? To be careful about the law of God? Remember, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord spoke to the Pharisees, and he noted how they tithed, even the mint and cumin, how they're so careful in their tithing. But you remember what he said after that? You have missed the weightier parts of the law. Go do that first part, that careful tithing of all the mint and cumin you have. Do that. But do the weightier matters especially. The Lord didn't say, you don't have to really mind about the details of the law. It doesn't matter. That's legalism. Just do the main strokes. He says, no, the main heart of the law is a vital necessity and you're missing it. But don't neglect the other things either. Don't neglect the small matters. God commands us to have a thoroughgoing obedience to his law, which requires us to consider it carefully and diligently and put it into practice. Anything less is active rebellion against God, for this is what he demands. But then also sincerity, with all your heart, with all your soul. God sees past the outward actions. He sees why we do what we do. He sees what's in our heart, in our mind, in our soul. He's not content with an outward show of religion when he sees our hearts. He wants the whole person. He wants the whole entire desire of man to be engaged in pleasing Him and serving Him. Should God be pleased with cold-hearted actions? Should He be pleased with things we do out of drudgery and duty and our heart is not in it? Should He be pleased when He sees the whole man? You see, our Lord is worthy of this obedience that He is commanding us. He is worthy of our entire lives, heart, soul, mind, strength being given to Him. And He can demand nothing less than He is worthy of. And so He tells His people as they are about to enter the promised land, here's a summary of my demands. They are entire, they are complete, they are absolute. That brings us to the second point then, the covenant proclamations. How does Israel respond to this demand of the Lord for entire obedience in the whole man, in the whole person? Notice verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Again, at this juncture of Israel's history, as they're about to enter the land, they say, we will keep your law as you've commanded. But they begin with this proclamation, especially, the Lord is our God. The Lord to be your God. There is no more wonderful proclamation that you could ever make. The Lord is our God. The self-existing, self-sufficient Creator and Redeemer, the only true and living God, out of all the chaos and confusion of idolatry and false religions, our eyes have been opened to see the Lord, the true God of heaven and earth. We have found the pearl of great price. We are those who count Him to be most precious and the greatest treasure that we could ever find. He loves us with an everlasting love and mercy that endures forever. His eyes are ever fixed upon us. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He has gathered us under His wings. The Lord is our God. This Lord is our God. There is no more wonderful proclamation you could ever make than this. There are those who will come with exciting news and proclaim it. I've got a wonderful new job, they might say, and we rejoice with them. I'm going to have my first child, they say, and we are glad with them. I just got engaged and we're thankful and rejoice with Him. Whatever the proclamation is, in comparison to this proclamation, as wonderful as that news is, it pales compared to this proclamation, the Lord is our God. Because every other proclamation is fraught with the pains of this world and the curse of sin upon this world. As wonderful as it is fading. It is not the true, full, everlasting joy that is only found in God. When we say the Lord is our God, we are saying we have found fulfillment and joy and bliss that never fades and never fails. The Lord is our God, is a wonderful proclamation, and Israel makes it. But along with this proclamation is the confession, the added proclamation, the determination that they will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments. They will obey His voice. They agree to the total obedience that God demands of them. They say, we are willing to give to the Lord ourselves an absolute obedience to every command and every declaration of His voice. And Israel at times did. Remember Abraham in Genesis 22 when the Lord said, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, the covenant heir, take him and go and sacrifice him to God. And Abraham said, I will. That is an absolute, total, implicit obedience to God. Of course, the Lord spared him from doing that and provided the ram. But what obedience is manifested in Abraham? What a willingness to do whatsoever the Lord commands of him. Or Moses, though he was reluctant, went before Pharaoh, the great king of this mighty nation that held Israel captive. He went before Pharaoh and declared and commanded, let the people of God go. You know what kind of faith and what sort of obedience that was? At times, the people of God have demonstrated this wholehearted, implicit obedience to the Lord, or obedience without reservation, without caution. The only caution they employ is, does the Lord command this of me? And then when He does, when they know He does, they give themselves to it as they ought. He is worthy of such obedience, and He alone. But there's a problem here. Even when we commit, even when we are sincere in committing to the full obedience God demands, we fall short, don't we? We will never obey God perfectly as He commands in every statute and judgment and every declaration of His voice. We will sin and fall short of the glory of God. It is a problem. But notice how Moses understood and solved this problem in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. We find in Exodus 24 a very similar declaration to the one we have in our passage. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all His judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's the declaration of complete and absolute implicit obedience in all things. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they said, we'll do all that God says. And the next response of Moses is, we need a sacrifice. And we need some blood to sprinkle upon this people. Because he recognized that though they had this intention and commitment, they would sin, and they needed the blood of Christ to atone for their sins, to be sprinkled upon them, to cover them when they sinned. Yes, we commit ourselves to this full, absolute, implicit obedience, and the Lord says, and when you fail, and you will, I'll cover it by the blood of Christ. And these promises, remember Genesis 15, for example, when God divided the animals as a sign of the judgment that would come upon the party who broke the covenant, and then God Himself went through the pieces, and only God. He was saying, I will take the penalty of the breaking of this covenant upon Myself. And He did, in Christ. God incarnate suffered and died for the sins of His people so that the blood of Christ could be sprinkled on them. So that just as the blood of the Passover lamb was put upon the doorpost and the avenging angel passed over and did not strike judgment there, so we are covered in the blood of Christ that the Lord will not strike judgment against us. We should commit to absolute obedience knowing we will fail. Knowing that he will cover those sins by the blood of Christ. That is Israel's confession, their declaration, their covenant proclamation. What is God's? We find that in verses 18 through 19. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations. The Lord's proclamation is first at this time again as they're about to enter the land. His proclamation is that Israel is a special people to him, a chosen people. Why? Well, we know from earlier in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, that he made this clear. Why is Israel special? Why did he love Israel? After telling them, it's not because you are so great and mighty, you are the least of all nations. He says, I loved you because I loved you. The basis for loving them was his love. It was simply his free choice to love his people. It is simply because he set his affection upon his people that he loves them. It is nothing in us that somehow warrants his love or merits his love. He simply, freely, graciously decided to love us. And so the Lord says, I have made you a special people. Why? Because he's God. That's who he is. That's what he's done. And we ought to be very humbled by the fact that there is nothing better in us than anyone else. And we ought to be deeply comforted that if the ground of God's love towards us is in God, the unchanging God, that means he will always unchangeably love us. The ground is not in us, so that if we have a bad day or terrible week or do something grievous, suddenly God will stop loving us. He never loved us because of who we were. He loved us because of who he is. And that never changes. What a comfort this is to us, that we are God's special people. But how exactly are we special? Notice what he says. Just as he promised that you should keep all his commandments. We're special with the result that we are obedient. How does that work? Why is that connected to being special? Well, it is special, isn't it? The world is united against God and rages against God. The world is full of darkness and disobedience and rebellion to God. And when there are people that actually love the Lord and obey him, that is different. That is a light in a dark world that shines forth. That is special, that is unique, that is peculiar. When we are obedient, we demonstrate that we truly are a different people, a special people. Though we're not perfect, if the pattern of our life is to serve the Lord, that sets us apart from everyone else as different. But why? What happened? How are we different? How are we special? It is because God made us special. Remember what we're told in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're told this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're saved by grace, not only the grace that forgives our sins, but the grace that changes us and makes us to be new creatures in Christ and makes us to walk in the ways of God. It is a grace that is efficacious, that is powerful, that results in the change of our hearts and lives. When God says you're a special people, he makes it true. Just as God spoke at the beginning and said, let there be light, and there was. And Jesus said to dead Lazarus, rise and come out of the grave, and he did. So when he says, you are a special people, we are. He has, with power and efficacy, changed us to be those who love him. You're a special people, God says. I have made it so, and therefore I have made it so that you will obey me. He has changed our hearts to obey. And therefore, we are told that we are a special people high above all nations in praise and name and in honor. Certainly this was true of Israel, particularly at times in their history, that the nations looked at Israel and said, you're special. Remember in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, the nations praised Israel because God was so near to them and they had the law of God. That is special, they said. That is wonderful. In Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11, the nations trembled at Israel because God was with them, because he had parted the sea they could walk through and help them defeat Sion and Og, and they trembled at this special nation. Or in 1 Kings 10, verses 6 through 7, when Bathsheba the queen came to the kingdom of Israel because she had heard of the wisdom and she found there wisdom and wealth beyond what she could have imagined. They were a special people. She understood that. So too we as a church ought to be special. We ought to be different. We who build our lives upon the wisdom of God, it should show in our lives. It should be the case that people look at our families and say, how is it that your family is so well ordered and you love each other and your children are behaved and so forth? It should be the case that they look upon us and say, your work ethic is different from the work ethic of others. Why is it that you are so diligent in your labors even when no one is looking? Or you seem so content and at peace. How could that be? They ought to see that we are different, that we are distinct. They ought to admire that we are special and apart from everyone else. They ought to see the work of God shining in and through us. What then, should we be proud? Proud? Proud of what? We have done nothing. This is all of God's doing, isn't it? And it's wondrous in our eyes. We're not special because somehow we're better or different. In fact, if we're looking for a reason why God chose us in ourselves, the only reason he gives us is what it's not about. Not because you are wealthy or strong or wise or great. The Lord is the one who by his own grace freely makes us to be different. And when others recognize how special we are, what they are recognizing, whether they know it or not, is God and his works. When the nations admired Israel, they admired Israel because God was near and God had given his law for God's presence and God's law. When the nations trembled at Israel, it was because of God's work. God had parted the Red Sea. God had given them victory over their enemies. When the Queen of Sheba came and admired the wisdom of Solomon and his wealth, it was because Solomon asked God to give him wisdom. And the Lord granted wealth. Whenever people see that there is something different about the people of God, whether they are willing to admit it or not, what they are seeing is God in them. God working through them. God shining forth. If we are to boast, then let us not boast in ourselves, but in God. As Paul makes so clear, boast in God and his work. It is God who makes us special. You see here in our passage, we are told that we are high above all nations, a holy people to the Lord your God. To his glory. We are set apart and made different to him, to his glory and honor. This is why it is such a travesty when the world recognizes something different about us and we take credit for it. Yes, we are really diligent in how we raise our children. That's a tragedy. Instead of saying, the Lord has been gracious to us. You see, if we boast, let us boast in the Lord alone. He has loved us, not for anything in us. He has made us special, not because we are intrinsically, meritoriously special. He has made us a nation or people above all others. Why? Because of His goodness and His power and His grace. If people see that in us, it is to His glory. This is the summary of the covenant that Israel must recognize as it goes into the promised land. Here is what they need to know. The Lord is their God, and they are His people. That's the good news of the covenant. And they are to rejoice as they confess Him and give themselves to Him in total and entire obedience as He is worthy. And where they fail, the Lord will cover that with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a summary statement to encourage Israel as they go on their way to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before You, we are humble because we acknowledge what is true and so clear in Your Word, that we are not in and of ourselves worthy. It is not that we are so good in and of ourselves. It is the opposite. What we contribute to our salvation is only our sin. What can a dead man do but stink? Lord, we look to You as the God who has called us from death unto life, as the God who has made us to be Your people and You to be our God, the one who has covenanted with us and sealed Your promises by the blood of Christ. We look to You and pray that You would grant us this grace that we may give ourselves entirely, without reservation, without hesitation, to Your obedience because You are worthy, and that we may rejoice to know the proclamation is ours. You are the Lord, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.